Our gospel reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, beginning with the 22nd verse of the 8th chapter, extending to the 13th verse of the 9th chapter. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called his disciples, the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to you, O Christ.
Let us praise the Lord, singing Be Thou My Vision, number 642.
Bye.
drawn from the Gospel reading, but it begins with a much different text. Actually, it begins with a Hindu proverb. It's a very famous story, but it is Hindu. Liberals love it. You have probably heard it because it's truly a classic. It's the story of the blind men and the elephant. Anybody heard this one? Several blind men are walking along a street and they happen to encounter an elephant. They are totally blind, but they are feeling out the elephant, and one of them feels the trunk of the elephant and says, "My, but elephants are very much like snakes, for they are long and writhing." Another one leans against the side of the elephant and says, "No, you're incorrect. The elephant is like a wall, solid and firm." Another feels one of the legs of the elephant and says, "No, you're both completely wrong, and I have no idea what you're talking about. The elephant is like a tree. Feel, it's round, it's solid, it goes upwards." Another one felt the ear and said, "The elephant is like a leather drape, perhaps what you would put over the opening to a door." And the last one says, "You are all wrong, but it is like a marble banister," for he was feeling the tusks. The Hindu point is fairly obvious. They are making a simile to the divine, and they are saying that people have unique experiences with the divine, and that they are all different, and they are all legitimate, because they are all experiencing a different aspect of the divine. And God is very complex, infinitely complex in their way of thinking. And so it's all good. It's all true. It's all, without doubt, an experience of divinity. Well, there is a bit of truth to that. God is complex, without doubt. In fact, in our own confession, we confess that God is beyond finding out. He is incomprehensible. We can't put him in a box. And if you look at some of the servants of God we meet in Holy Scripture, they did have very different experiences of the divine. Take Solomon. He lived in prosperity. He had opportunity to contemplate wisdom. He was involved in political events. His temptations had to do with the flesh. Compare him, say, to the Apostle Paul, who lived in poverty, who traveled all the world, who was an intellectual, but not given to the study of wisdom. These two men, if you were to compare them, would experience God rather differently, and we gain different insights into God through both men. So there is something to the parable, but one does have to ask about those other blind men. The ones not mentioned in the parable, and they're not mentioned because they have accidentally broken from the train, they too hear that there is an elephant to be experienced, but they are not quite where the elephant is, though they do not know that. One is leaning against the mailbox and says, "My, but an elephant is cold and metallic and has a slot and a handle." Another one, leaning against a telephone pole, says, "No, you're completely wrong. God is made of wood, and there are splinters, so my hand hurts." And then, of course, there's the blind man who feels the shrubbery and says, "No, an elephant is very much like a plant with thorns and leaves, and it bends at the touch." The parable breaks down because it's quite possible to not be touching the elephant. And there is also the matter that while all the ones who do indeed touch the elephant are right, they are also wrong. Because an elephant is not really like a snake. An elephant is not really like a wall. It's not really like a tree, a drape, or a marble banister. If you experience the elephant in total, if you can see, if you have all your senses about you, an elephant isn't like any of those things, though the parts may be. So it's not really true. The parts do not, in themselves, entail the whole. Now again, God is incomprehensible. We will not put God in a box, and we will never see the whole. But we are covenantal people. God has given us in covenant a totality of what God wants us to know about him. And to really know him aright, we cannot just know him in part. Because while we may be correct, we are also incorrect. Because God must be known for what God really is, not just a part of who he is. Now, why am I beginning with this story? Well, it seems fairly germane to our text. Mark, the evangelist, in this section, is talking about perception. Every account that he has thematically put together has that as the theme of it. And Mark, indeed, did thematically put these together. The gospel writers do that. They systematically put their accounts together. Now, they do not lie when they say things like, now, after 4 days, this happened, or after this, that, or something like that. All the time signatures in the text are true. But the evangelists oftentimes will put together similar events to make a theological point. And when they're not in chronological order, they don't use those time signatures. But take for account the first story that we heard in our reading. It's a rather odd story. Liberals use it to make their claim that Mark is a rough and inferior book. From their point of view, the Gospel of Mark is one of the early attempts to tell the Jesus story, and it's written very roughly by a rough man, and there are theological mistakes in it. Like this one, for instance. Jesus heals a man, but he only heals him partially, and so he has to heal him again. And later Christians will be very embarrassed by that kind of story, and they shift it away. Mark will say, and Jesus could not do very many miracles there, and you know, we're embarrassed by that, so Matthew says no, he did not do a bunch of miracles, that's what I mean. Well, as you know, I consider this completely wrong. It is not a partial miracle. And Mark is not using the story as though it is a partial miracle, although it does come in two parts. There's a blind man, again a blind man. He is seeking his sight. Jesus gives him his sight, but what does he really see with his sight? Well, he sees men like trees walking. The text does not say that the man had no sight or his sight was still blurry, although that is often the implied point of the story. It is not. If you had been blind from birth, if you had never seen a human being, if you had merely felt your world, you had touched trees and you had touched men, when suddenly you could see, which you never could do before, what would men look like? What would you think of them? What categories would flood your brain the moment that first vision took place? Men stand upright like trees. Trees have limbs. Men have limbs. We even refer to them as limbs. Imagine the surprise of the blind man when he first sees reality. What do men look like? They look very much like they are in the category of trees. He sees, but doesn't really see. He doesn't really know. And so Jesus acts again. He needs more than his sight. He needs to know. And Christ clears up his confusion, and suddenly men are men and trees are trees. It is not a miracle in two parts. It's two miracles. One worked on the body and one on the understanding. It is a sign and it is a wonder. We have been learning about those words in Acts. God doesn't do miracles just to do them. God always has a meaning in the miracle. It is always a wonder. It shocks people out of their complacency. It makes them stop. It makes them realize God is present. And the sign conveys a message. What is the message in healing a man's physical eyes and then healing his understanding? Well, sight in Scripture is often symbolic for perception. Remember Jesus saying, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. He heals the eyes, but the man still can barely see. Can you see? Yeah. What do you see? I see a bunch of trees walking around. Nope, you don't really see. Let me fix that. What comes next? Well, next comes one of the most powerful moments in all of Scripture. Jesus gathers his soon-to-be apostles to him away from the world, and he has a bit of a heart-to-heart with them, getting at the very heart of what the message from God is. Who do men say that I am? Well, the crowd are blind. They do not see. The crowds, the soon-to-be apostles say, they think you're Elijah or one other of the prophets. In Matthew, Jeremiah is added. They don't really know who you are, to be honest. They have all these wild and crazy ideas. Who do you say that I am? Peter sees. Peter says, you are the Christ. And he's right. The crowds may be blind, but Peter has been given to see. You are the Christ. We've been waiting for the prophet, the priest, and the king, and you the guy. He's right. And yet, he's wrong. What do you see, Peter? Well, I see trees. Men as trees walking. Peter says you are the Christ. And he is thinking that you are the prophet. You give the truth. You are the priest. You are here to make atonement for us with God. Our sins have separated us from God, but you are going to atone for us. You are the king. The king delivers his people from danger. He is the warrior that saves them. You are all these glorious things. And indeed he is. But all those glorious things come with another facet that Peter isn't seeing. He is the king, and he will deliver his people from their enemies. They are in deadly danger, and he comes as a warrior to save. But he will describe this as the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come as priest to make the atonement all right, but the atonement will be his own blood. He will suffer. He will die. He will die in great pain. He will die in great humiliation. And yes, he has come as prophet to lead us into all truth. And he speaks as a prophet. And he says, I will take up a cross. And if you want to come after me, you'll take one up too. You will lose your life for my sake and the gospel's. This is a wicked and adulterous generation. If you are true to me and my words, you will lose your life on a cross. We've had 2,000 years of the cross as a Christian image. Some of the crosses that the church has produced in those 2,000 years are beautiful. They are works of art. I love them. I'm wearing one, actually. And I love crosses. I love art made of crosses. But there's a certain covering over, veiling, of what the cross would have meant to someone in the first century. The closest example we might have, and I don't even know if it does justice, is for us it would be the electric chair or the gas chamber. It is a place of public execution where people come and watch you die. Where the glass wall is between you and the people who are allowed in to be witnesses, you are completely helpless and they are going to kill you. But with the cross, it's even worse. You're put out in a public place, you're put out naked. You are put out to die in humiliation and extended agony. And Jesus speaks as the prophet, which Peter has just declared him to be, and says a great deal of all the truth that I've come to lead you into is you also have a cross, just like I do. I, your great conquering king, am going to the cross. I, your atoning priest, will be the bloody sacrifice, and you will be just like me. And Peter, who said, you are the Christ, he who saw, didn't like that very much at all. He saw. In fact, we are even told in the Gospel of Matthew that he was given to see by God. In Matthew, in chapter 16 and verse 17, we read, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He revealed to you that I am the Christ. You see, and let me tell you the implications of my being the Christ. He sees, but he doesn't see. He needs another divine touch. He's not like the crowd. But he doesn't exactly see either. And Jesus is not what you would call real touchy-feely with him. Far be it from you, my Lord. None of this will happen to you. Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and say, well, you're coming along spiritually. You'll get there. You know, you just need to be sanctified a little bit more. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. He's not real affirming. He's not real patient. And yet, Peter had seen, but he really needed to see more. He liked what he saw in part. And you know, in part, he wasn't wrong. The elephant for him was kind of like a wall. Yeah, sure is. But that's only part of it. And he didn't like the other implications. But then who can really blame him? It's a mighty hard saying. We get that phrase out of the New Testament, by the way. If I'm not mistaken, the first use of it is in John chapter 6, where Jesus begins to tell them, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to eat my body, you've got to drink my blood. And a lot of disciples fall away, and even his own disciples who stay say, this is a hard saying. This isn't what we wanted to hear. This is more of the divine than we really wanted to know. This is hard. It is. It's hard. The cross is suffering. It comes from being loyal to God's word. That's what verse 38 is about. It is being shut out. It is being alienated. It is being harmed. It is being killed. It's not really what people want to hear. And maybe the worst of it is that it's redemptive. But it's redemptive for people who hate you. Jesus is not dying like Socrates, surrounded by his disciples, who are all weeping and wailing because they love him so, and he loves them. The death of Socrates, as Plato describes it, is a very touching scene. Socrates is dying among friends, and it's really kind of warm and touchy. Jesus' death isn't going to be like that at all. He is going to die being humiliated by all those around him, And he is going to be dying specifically for those who are killing him. We will read in the crucifixion in Luke 23 and verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The very next words are, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." They are his tormentors. He is praying for their salvation. He is asking God to forgive them, and they are stealing his stuff at the very same time. They are treating him with cruelty and barbarism, and he is dying for them. He is dying for us when we are not his friends. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks these famous words concerning the cross. "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." By definition, the "we" here is us and the ungodly. A equals A, we're the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were not already Christ's loving family. Now, we had been elect from the beginning of the world, but the change hadn't happened yet, and Christ is dying for his enemies. And Christ tells Peter and the apostles, "It's going to be the same for you. You will be my servants in the world, and you will have a cross." The Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 in this way, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." An amazing statement. Most Christians would not make it because they would almost see it as blasphemous. And if it were stated in such a way that the efficacious effect of salvation were in some way connected to us, it would be. Paul is not speaking of it that way, but he is speaking of God's plan of evangelism for the world, that just like Christ died for the world, we will suffer for him, and he will work his grace through our suffering, through our humiliation, I don't mind being hurt that bad. I mean, really, kind of at heart, I'm a tough guy. I don't come across that way, but, you know, I've been tested under fire. I've been hurt. I'm not so crazy about being humiliated. I've got a prideful streak. My flesh doesn't like being humiliated at all. The cross is humiliating. You will have a cross. God will work through your sufferings. Thus says the prophet and the king and the priest who lived it out.